Welcome to all of you who are visiting with us, those of you who are watching online. It is blessed to be in the house of the Lord today, and more importantly, to receive from His Word. Turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 33. We are in Exodus chapter 33 today, and so we continue our trek into what the Lord has for us. And as you'll know from the narrative last week, I'll just simply set it up this way. It is a sad testament to, again, to the human depraved nature to want to do things our own way. And that is included setting up other gods. We wouldn't call it that because sin is deceiving. We are deceived by sin in thinking that we can rightly worship God exactly the opposite of what He's prescribed. That we can, in fact, fashion idols, create things that we believe are good that are quite wrong. We saw that happen last week. We saw it as we began chapter 32 with what is called the golden calf episode. And so we remember, if you were here and you heard the sermon last Sunday, again, these are posted so you can go here, but remember that Aaron's report to Moses about the golden calf episode, presumably titled, What Had Happened Was, and we see that that led to a whole series of events. And so I want you to kind of think about what all that means for us as God's children, because we are not disconnected, because we are far removed in the future. We are nothing like those Israelites in the wilderness. They are way back there. We are way over here. And so we can kind of just wash our hands from them. They were a stiff-necked people. What you come to find out right away, we are so much like them. Because all of humanity has been like that since the fall. We too are a stiff-necked people. Another word we could use is obstinate. We are a stiff-necked people. We do the very same thing. And I would ask the question that should be introspective as we even contemplate what we've heard the last few weeks as we read the scriptures. And it's a real question. It might even offend you a bit, but the question is, so what's your golden calf? Has God come and pummeled it? Obliterated? Just pounded into the ground? I pray that He has. Because when God does that with the idols that we've set up, there is hope. There is hope. If we are still worshiping that which we have crafted with our own sinful hands, we are in serious danger, brothers and sisters. And that's why when we look at a text like this, it is important to understand what it's saying. I understand the propensity for our culture to seek the things that are positive, that make one feel good. I understand the sinful tendency toward that, but that is no help to anybody. We must be confronted with texts like these in Exodus chapter 32, 33, and following. And to have, by God's mercy, a greater understanding of His power. Thereby leading to a genuine fear of God. And yet, at the same time, basking in His mercy and grace. And so I turn your attention to the text now in front of us, and that is Exodus chapter 33. Let me remind you, all of you who are at the sound of my voice, this is God's holy word. It comes from Him to us. Let us read. The Lord said to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, saying, to your offspring I will give it. I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way. For you are a stiff-necked people. When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned. And no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, say to the people of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do with you. Therefore the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb, synonym for Mount Sinai, onward. Verse 7, now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. We are now familiar with that term. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. And whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we contemplate your mercy in this context, in this situation, we can also admit and admire your power, your wrath, your judgment, your protection. And Father, may we begin to be brought to the place where we can see our own sin, our own proclivity to set up idols for ourselves. Father, worship things we love because of our sin when we should be worshiping you and loving you, growing in our love for you. And Father, that is not possible but for the work of your Holy Spirit. Be merciful to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Wow, what a text. First thing I want you to take notice of is as this section starts out, as this chapter starts out, it reminds us that God is speaking. God speaks to his prophets. And this is why faithful preachers who are under the weight of God's word speak not from themselves. And this is why this is a fearful thing to stand behind a pulpit and speak for the Lord. Because we will give an account, and we know we are far from perfect. We know we err. We know we can botch it up. But we are tasked with giving you the word of God, when that means we must do what God told Moses to do and to tell the people that they are a stiff-necked people. And I'm more than sure, and this is a basically something I see just for myself. I'm more than sure it was like Moses could feel what I feel. If I'm telling the people that you are a stiff-necked people, I have to consider how stiff-necked I've become. And I have to deal with that. And yet God always reveals himself to his covenant people, even those who break covenant. God has a people. This is a mixed group, because we've already learned that from the book of Exodus. But there is a people. will be disciplined. And what's startling to see is that so God is speaking to Moses, and then he tells him, Moses doesn't know what the people are doing. He says, depart, go up from here. And notice how the language shifts. This is a sign that God's relationship in this moment to his covenant people has changed by God's design and for his sovereign purposes. And so now the language is different. He says, the people whom you, Moses, have brought up out of the land of Egypt. Not the people I brought up. Now we know that that doesn't change the reality that God has done this. This is, again, we've often heard here, if you've been attending for some time, of something we often call anthropomorphisms. This is language. God is spirit. He speaks. But he condescends to us and is merciful to us to take language that we have and reveal his truth in that way. But he himself is spirit. But this is what he says. God is clarifying something, reminding Moses, and Moses is to remind the people that I, the Lord, am true to what I've promised. God promises, he promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that he would provide them and lead them to the land of promise. They're on their way to the land of promise. And so that's good. Even though you've done this, you don't deserve this. You've done a detestable thing before the Lord by creating this golden calf. Go back and read that in Exodus 32. It is a sad testament of the sin, even in the camp, so to speak, even in the house of God. And so he reminds them of his promise. But what is startling here and should really cause us to think, in verse 3 he says, go up to a land flowing with milk and honey. That is basically an idiom for a land that is fertile, a ground that is fertile. In other words, God is always, think back to the Garden of Eden when God provided every plant, seed-bearing plant, food, all of the things that God had provided. This is, in a sense, God restoring that, leading him to a land where he's restoring those things. He has planned to provide for his people in such a manner. So that's what he's talking about when he uses this idiom of the land flowing with milk and honey. But then the tragic words come there at the end of verse 3, but I, God, will not go up among you. That's a startling text that most of us would just overlook if we weren't careful. But I bring it to your attention to kind of press in the point that that is one of the most tragic texts in this particular section. God is saying, God who has been with them since day one, God who called Moses, and Moses and Aaron who go before Pharaoh, let my people go, plagues after plagues, and all of this, and all of a sudden they've gone through the Red Sea, everything. God has been with them, and now God is saying, you go. I'm not going with you. What you have done is so detestable, I remove my presence from you. Now we know, if you're thinking astutely, that's not altogether possible. God is everywhere. But that doesn't mean God doesn't give us over. It doesn't mean that he chooses to move from us because of our obstinacy, because of our stiff-neckedness. And this is what's going on here. And so he says, I will not go up among you. And here's the reason. Because if I do, I will consume you. My wrath will burn hot. And if we are truly sorrowful as a people like them, if they, those who were sorry that they did what they did with the golden calf, they finally figured out this is not the way to worship God. Even Aaron tried to turn it. Well, let's just have a day of feast to the Lord tomorrow. Everything went wrong. But those who understood the sin that they committed would say, oh, that's the wrath of God, and I rightly deserve it. As opposed to this hardened heart, the one who is hardened all the way, saying, well, why would a God like you do that to us, God? Totally overlooking their sin, all of a sudden now it's God's fault. It's not the fact that I have rebelled against him, that I have worshipped other gods, that I've been unfaithful to God. This is incredible. But this is kind of the point of this section, is that God chooses to remove his presence in this situation specifically. Lest I consume you on the way. Why? Because you are a stiff-necked people. God is not to be mocked. And if God says, I am a stiff-necked person, I am a stiff-necked person. I cannot argue with God. You know, some of us are good at arguing. We're good apologists for whatever. But that's not possible with God. He's God. You are not. If you live, it's because he has mercy on you. If you die, it's because he was just and perfect in his judgment. This is why that hard text that Pastor Eddie and I were chiding about, well, you know, he was left to preach that text, and I said, well, thank God I didn't have to do that one. But why? Because who can really understand why you would take 3,000 people and take their lives? But we understand, if we're understanding the sovereignty of God, the sovereign purpose of God and all of that. There is judgment. There is a death penalty. And these are tough texts to go through, I know. And this is why if you're here and you didn't hear that sermon, I strongly urge you to go read that section and go listen to that sermon. Preached in a way that is expositional and in accordance with God's holy word. And it'll bring some understanding, some clarity to a very difficult text. But this idea of God removing his hand from us, as it were, reminds me of King Saul. Those of you who know the story, I don't have time to really bring you up to speed on that, but let me just turn your attention to 1 Samuel chapter 10, 1 Samuel chapter 14, chapter 15, chapter 13, and you'll get the idea. When you go home, you can read it. But in chapter 10, verse 1, 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 1, we read these words. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies. And this shall be the sign to you that the Lord has anointed you to be prince over his heritage. So Saul is anointed as the first king of Israel by the prophet Samuel. Like Moses is a prophet, Samuel is a prophet. And then there's a private anointing in 1 Samuel, in verse 17 of chapter 10. But then God removes his anointing. God removes his anointing from Saul due to disobedience, specifically for offering improper, or you could say strange fire, improper sacrifices. This you'll find in 1 Samuel 13, and failing to destroy the Amalekites. Get this, God had specific commands, right? And Saul decided to change that command. I'll do most of what God said to do, but this one thing, I'll do it differently. And that cost Saul, really his life in many ways, but basically when he did not do what God said, this is you'll find in 1 Samuel 15, this led to Samuel declaring that God has rejected him as king. It is a startling. In fact, let's look at that. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, beginning to verse 22, it reads like this. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry, which is what we're seeing in Exodus 32 and 33. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord. What are the people rejecting? The word of the Lord. What do we reject in our sin? The word of the Lord. He has also rejected you from being king. It's a very intense story. You might have seen it depicted in movies, or you might read the text and you can see a lot more detail, and it is a fascinating account. Or think of David. David would go on to be anointed king by Samuel, remember. God removes his presence from Saul, and now he anoints David, young David, and David's going to be king. But David is a man, a sinner, and would find himself embroiled in heinous sin. But he was contrite. After he was confronted by the prophet, there again, God uses prophets in the Old Testament. He uses preachers today. And he was brought under conviction. Now in Psalm 51, verse 11 and 12, we read these words as it relates to what it feels like when you, a true believer, realize you've sinned grievously against the Lord and you are sensing that God is choosing to remove himself from you. That should be a fearful thing for you. And that's what happened to David, and that's why he wrote what he wrote in Psalm 51, verse 11, "Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation." This is what the people in ancient Israel in the wilderness would need. They would need a restoration. They would need a reconciliation. But here David is crying out to the Lord, "I know I'm a sinner. I know I've said and done things that I should never have done. I deserve death. I deserve," because that's the, you have to understand, the wages of sin is what? Death. Sin merits death. But here David says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit." Later in verse 14, David even goes on to say, "Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God." And that should quicken us, because you should know, even as a believer, you cannot deliver yourself. You cannot deliver yourself. You pray out to God. You cry out to God and ask him, "Deliver me from my sin, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness." I will. As I'm restored and reconciled to you, I will worship you in spirit and in truth. I will not bow down to other idols. I will cast all those things aside. I will put away my sin. And I will seek after you, O Lord. All of this is very important, because what you're dealing with here in Exodus 33, verses 1 to 11, is God sovereignly and justly disciplining his people. And there's a bit of mercy built in. Sometimes you're, well, you know, is that merciful? Yes, it is, because God himself says, "If I go up among you, I will consume you." And that's why the title of the sermon is "Lest I Consume You," or if you're looking at the King James Version, "Lest I Consume Thee," and all of those kinds of things. But in, it reminds me of another occasion. In 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 19, look at this account. I'll read it for you so you can get a sense, but you can go back and check this whole thing out, get a broader scope. But let me give you this in conjunction with this particular text. It reads, verse 19, "Now his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant, about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the ark of God was captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women attending her said to her, 'Do not be afraid, for you have borne a son.' But she did not answer or pay attention. And she named the child Ichabod." This is what we're after here in connection to our test. "Ichabod," saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of God had been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." So yes, there will always be a stiff-necked people. And again, go read that. You get more context. And again, this is a wife of Phinehas. So I get to use my grandson's name, Phinehas. It's from the scriptures, 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 19. When God seems to remove his presence, it often manifests as deep spiritual sadness, feeling distant or abandoned, and experiencing inner darkness, which can stem from, and often does stem from, sin. Yes, our own sin. But it can also stem from unforgiveness. We are not willing to forgive. Or even a deliberate divine purpose. God is actually using this to teach. Teach what? Reliance. Reliance on God. Dependency on God. Those of us who are saved by grace through faith, we understand this as true believers to be a temporary thing. It's not permanent. God never permanently stays away. In fact, he's really not away. He's just letting us, teaching us, go through something. But we will be reconciled to him. And so that leads us as believers to seek him through what? Which is the key here? Repentance and faith. Repentance and reliance on Christ's sacrifice for a restored connection. Verse 4 of our text in Exodus 33 says, when the people heard this disastrous word, and that's exactly what it is, a disastrous word. If you are told God is not going to go with you, you know that the only way you've made it this far is because he's with you. Many of us as believers, that's the one thing that brings us comfort, even in the middle of severe trial. God is with me. But if he's not with you, if you know that he's chosen not to be with you, you're going to be afraid, or you should be. And that's why you need to be thankful to God for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You see, Moses, the intercessor, is basically foreshadowing our great high priest who lives to ever intercede for us, like the writer to the Hebrew tells us. But Moses, in this instance, is the mediator between God and the people. And you'll see next Sunday, when you hear the sermon, it'll be this beautiful intercessory prayer, pleading for God on behalf of the people. You ought to be thankful, brother or sister, that you have faithful men that God has called praying for you. Moses prayed for the people. But ultimately, brothers and sisters, we need to know that our help comes from the Lord. Jesus, this very Son of God, God himself, is praying for us. And so they were grief-stricken. Think of that's what it means right there. When you look at verse 4, it says, they mourned, meaning they realized the situation. They realized what they had done. And now they are in a state of grief. Very different from the celebration, right? All that they were experiencing at the foot of the mountain when the prophet was away and the people were at play, as they say. And now there's no more time to play. It's a sad day. It's a sad, you know, things have been made real. And no one put on his ornaments or the jewelry. Presumably all that which they acquired from the Egyptians when they first left. You see, God had provided for the people all of the gold and the silver and many other things that we don't really know about were brought to the Israelites. They brought that with them. Whatever was not used, whatever was left from the devastation that is the golden calf episode, they did not put those on to demonstrate. This was the first good, healthy sign of godly people who had grievously sinned against a holy God. They realized they could not go on, enjoy, acting like everything was okay. They knew better. They knew they had sinned against God, and they were sorry for it. And they weren't going to look like they weren't. You see, if you get up and dress and act like nothing, and you take another day like you were not sorry for your sin. You were not experiencing godly sorrow, which leads to repentance. As Paul tells us in Corinthians. But again, these people are reminded who they are. God is not telling them, you are awesome. God is not telling them, man, you are beautiful. I can't believe how talented and how gifted you are. God is saying, you are a stiff-necked people. You did what was wrong in the sight of the Lord. And Moses is tasked with telling them this, confronting them in all of this. I cannot go with you. I am not going to go with you. It's like, you know what? You go that way. I'm not going with you. What? You're not going to be with me? You're not going to be there for me? You can begin to sense a little of what might have been the experience of the Israelites in that moment. The reason was clear. Moses, I'm not going with them because I'll have to consume them. And that word consume brings with it a lot of heat, if you know what I mean. It's the wrath of God. They are a stiff-necked people. So therefore, verse 6, the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Sinai, or Mount Horeb, the same mountain, and that's how they would go. And then Moses gets with this idea of taking the tent. Here's the tragedy of the situation. When God, we've already been through these sermons where we've explained and exposited what the text teaches about what God commanded to do in the way of building this ark. He had gifted Bezalel and Oholiab and many others with the gift of craftsmanship. And they knew it. So they could do these things. They could work with gold, with silver, with wood, with fabrics. Amazing artistry. And he has gifted them. And now they are commanded to build this tabernacle. Now the tabernacle hadn't been built yet. Thank the Lord. How merciful is God? But it was to be built. But now you almost see kind of this pause. God pauses that. And this tabernacle, all that we heard about the beautiful, wonderful tabernacle, this way that God makes for his people to come before him and worship him, was supposed to be and is going to be eventually at the center of the camp. But here we have Moses doing something different. It's not the tabernacle that is going to be built, but he's calling it the same thing by saying, this Moses set up a tent or the tent of meeting outside the camp. It's a sign of what God is saying here, like, I'm not going to be with you. I'm not going to be in your midst. He's outside. And Moses understands, Moses has this relationship to God, this intimate, which is a beautiful picture when you see how the text gives the idea of Moses speaking with God face to face, having this intimacy, which by God's grace and by God's mercy is something every true believer can have. Amen? The veil has been torn in two and we have access to God. But then it was Moses, his relationship, but it was the mediator. It was the prophet. And so Moses goes out and builds this, he actually erects this tent to have, because he understands the value of communion with God. And then, I love this part at the end of verse 7. And this is something you may want to look at in your Bible and see. It's glorious. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting. Now remember, the main tabernacle hadn't been built yet. This was the tent that Moses was erecting. The people in their sorrowful, repenting spirit understood this. So they were coming timidly, but desiring to come. But this was outside the camp. Now, the scriptures are careful to give us this language that I think a lot of people miss for their own sin, really. They want to see something in the scriptures. It's not there. Notice, it doesn't say everyone sought the Lord. Every one of those people were repentant. No, it says everyone who sought the Lord. There are those who don't, and there are those who do. And that's what you see in the text here. And that's why in verse 8, whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. That signals a true believer's repentance, looking back toward God to be reconciled to God. Whereas the pagan person is just minding his own business. It doesn't really matter. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship. Again, we're back to the issue of worship. What is this all about? This whole episode with the golden calf is false worship. It's idolatry, violating the first and second commandment, possibly even the tenth. This is a heinous violation, breaking God's law. But it's not just breaking God's law, it's breaking God's heart. Well, brothers and sisters, I know our time's getting away, and I want to be able to give you what I believe are some of the things that are being taught us now who are on this side of that episode. What are the potential reasons for withdrawal? Like, why would God do what he did here in Exodus 33? And by the way, as Pastor Eddie, I think, alluded to in our devotional time, God chooses to do that on occasion. And this is why David said, "Do not remove your presence from me." Because as true believers, we don't want that. We cannot live without him. We don't want to be without him. But here are some of the reasons I'm going to give you. 1, 2, 3, 4 at least. There may be, of course, many more, but let me give you 4 for the sake of our teaching today. The first one, first reason God may withdraw himself is to foster dependence. God may withdraw his manifest presence to reveal our desperate need for him, prompting deeper seeking and reliance on Christ. If that's what it does, praise the Lord. If it brings you to your knees and you are reconciled to God, you are a blessed believer. Amen? The second reason for God's withdrawal can be as a consequence of sin. Yes, a consequence of sin. God's okay. His mercy is more. That doesn't remove the consequences. You see, living contrary to God's word, and that's exactly what they did, it's exactly what we do. Harboring unforgiveness or pursuing selfish behaviors can create a spiritual barrier. And that often can lead to a distancing from God. And it's not just you distancing yourself, but it's God distancing himself. The third reason could be for divine purpose and really for sanctification. That's the biblical principle of believers being matured and being learned, being taught to grow in faith according to God's word. So it can be a difficult but necessary process for spiritual growth, leading to deeper faith and a renewed life in Christ. The last one that I'm going to give you here this morning as far as why would God possibly do what he did to the Israelites even today. It could be testing. It could be trials. Periods of intense difficulty. Can I get a witness? Maybe you've been there. Periods of intense difficulty or even illness or doubt can make God seem distant. That's like we saw in the story of King Saul earlier. He got to the point where he couldn't do anything about it. He already knew it had gone too far. God had already removed his presence from him and chosen David. Remember his jealousy towards David. He tried everything in his own power, and he was the king of Israel at the time, to kill David, who would be the next king. But why wasn't David killed if he was such a powerful man? Because God is greater. Because God is sovereignly in control. And this is the one thing we can never miss, brother or sister. But I want to give you some hope. And I want to give you some biblical counsel when you think about what it means to be stuck in a situation like our ancient brothers and sisters, or at least those of the covenant. Those who are actually in, right? First thing I'm going to tell you right now, please turn back to God. Seek him. You'll often hear a faithful preacher say, "Seek the Lord while he may be found." That's true. Turn back to God, confess your sin, and seek his face again. Maybe for you, that's the first time you've ever done it because you've never heard this before. You don't know what it is. Consider yourself blessed, because now you have the opportunity to say, I want to know the God who made me. I want to know him. I want to know his son. I don't even know exactly what I'm looking for, but I know I need Jesus. I need God. If you're at that place and you're here this morning or at the sound of my voice, consider yourself blessed. That's a turning back to God, confessing our sin, seeking his face again as described in the psalm. Psalm 88 is a beautiful psalm. I'll give you just a few verses from Psalm 88, beginning to verse 13. I think these references are on the worship guide. But I, O Lord, cry to you in the morning. My prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted and close to death from my youth up, I suffer your terrors. I am helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me together. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness. This is the cry of a repentant heart. It starts there. It starts there. The second thing is repentance and restoration. Through Jesus Christ, believers have confidence to draw near to God. As sin's barriers removed, we can look to Christ. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 22 says, for when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, speaking of the time in Exodus we're dealing with, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. That would be what God commanded in the building of the tabernacle and all of the furnishings that came along with that. And then verse 22, I indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. So my encouragement, my exhortation to you is trust Christ who shed his blood for the remission of your sin. Next, trust God's plan. That's one of the hardest ones. Trusting God. It sounds easy to some, but it's really hard to do because we are like the ancient Israelites. We get impatient and we want to do something. We want to build something. We want to get something. And we want to do it out of our own sin. We wouldn't call it that, but we think it's just kind of helping God, isn't it? Brothers and sisters, more and more we must realize that we need to continue to grow and learn what it is to trust God. To actually exercise faith and believe and trust his promises. Remember, this whole thing started out with God saying, I will deliver you to the promised land because of my promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But we must be believers who are encouraged to trust that God works all things for good. A famous passage that I'm sure most of us here know, Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, and isn't that, again, not everybody loves God. Paul is not saying everybody will come to the place where they love God. It's all going to work out. He says, no, for those who love God, and only those, God works together. All those things together for his good, for their good, for our good. Why? Because we are called according to his purpose. And there's a future hope that comes with all of this. Something we look forward to as believers. And this is what the ancient Israelites, in spite of this heinous sin, they had hope. They could look forward to reconciliation, to restoration. They could look forward to God leading them to this place. The Bible promises a future where God dwells with his people. That was the whole point of the tabernacle. That is the point of the tabernacle in the wilderness. God said, I will dwell with my people. And that comes with an assurance that he will be with us. And so, if he removes himself, it won't be for long. God willing. If you are in him, in Christ. Revelation 21:3 gives us beautiful descriptions of this. John gets this vision in Revelation 21:3, and it says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man." God has purposed to dwell with his people. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. We could say it's almost like an eclipse of the sun. As Dr. Robert Gottfried gives us imagery, he says, when God turns his face to us, there's a brightness. But when he turns his face away, we experience a kind of darkness. It can be a real spiritual sadness. It can be a time of spiritual distress. It can be because of our sin, and oftentimes it is, but it can also be because of the misery of the world in which we live. And please don't forget, we live in a world that is tainted with sin. It should always be an occasion, though, for us as believers to seek him and to try to find his face again. Early church father John Chrysostom, who lived between 347 and 407 AD, was a revered early church father, Archbishop of Constantinople, and one of history's greatest preachers. At least it's told. Chrysostom once commented that to be separated from God is greater punishment than 1,000 hells. No wonder the Hebrews went into great mourning and lamentation over God's threat not to be with them. No greater chastisement exists than separation from the Holy One of Israel. The Apostle Paul uses the Hebrew idiom face to face when he comments on the differences between the Christian's understanding here and now in contrast to his understanding in the coming age. Paul says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly." This is 1 Corinthians 13:12. "But then, face to face, now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, just as I also have been fully known." Not that we see now, what we see now is untrue, but it is an imperfect vision. One day, we shall look things straight in the face and have unhindered communication with God. Moses was closer to this vision than any man ever was, because he spoke to him face to face. And that is the hope that we have in the gospel, brothers and sisters, when we think of what it means to have the Spirit of God, his presence removed from us. We don't want to be apart from God. And if your sin has gotten the better of you, then I call you to repentance. That's the good news for you today. Turn from your sin. Confess your sin to the Lord. Seek him while he may be found. Get to know the God who knows you better than you know yourself. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard you. There's nothing more beautiful than a restored relationship, than a restored life, than reconciliation. In fact, for believers, that's the ministry we've been called to, the ministry of reconciliation. And so I appeal to you, draw near to God. And he will draw near to you. Let us stand together and thank him for this beautiful word.